Hello, everybody. If I haven't met you, my name is Jake Evans. I'm one of the college interns here at Lakeview, along with Cameron Morgan, who preached last week, and Cameron Breelove, who preached 2 weeks ago. Senior electrical engineering. So that's my intro. But we've been in a series the last 3 weeks called Our Risen, Reigning, Returning King. And it's really focusing on the finished and the finishing work of Christ in our lives and what that means for us right here, right now at 8:50 on a Wednesday, the last week of classes heading into finals week. What does that mean for us? So Kevin did a really wonderful job of kicking us off a few weeks ago, talking about generally kicking off the series of Christ, what his work did on the cross, what it meant for us. And then Cameron Breelove picked up on that 2 weeks ago, particularly talking about and focusing on Christ's resurrection. And then last week, Cameron Morgan taught on Christ's ascension. And is Cameron Derryberry here? Is he somewhere? If he'd been here, he should have been an intern. We could have had a whole fleet of Camerons preaching, which would have been super cool. But yeah, and to round out CBS for the spring semester, we're going to be talking about the return of the king. Cool your jets, all you Tolkien fans. But let me go ahead and just tell you what this sermon is not, much to Charlie's chagrin. We're not diving into the weeds of Daniel or Isaiah or Revelation. We're not going to say, what are the golden bowls or the golden lampstands or the beast that had 12 billion heads and the serpent? And we're not going to be getting into all of that and trying to figure out what that is. That's kind of foolish just a little bit. And the Bible's pretty clear on, you know, no one's going to know when Jesus is going to return. And we'll get into that and kind of what that means here in a little bit. But if you do have any questions about, you know, Revelation and kind of the interpretation of it, what it means for us, Kevin did a really good sermon series a couple years ago at Sunday school on it. I'm sure many of y'all were here for that, but it was wonderful. I commend that to you. It's on the Lakeview podcast, Spotify, and Apple Music, I'm sure. So go listen to that. It's great. But I asked you to turn to Acts 17. We're not going to be in Acts 17 very long. Our main passage is going to be out of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. So we're going to start in Acts 17 for some context, because we're going to be talking about the church in Thessalonica. So let's go ahead and just, we'll just read that passage real quick. Before we read that a little bit, just a little bit of background into 1 Thessalonians, because that's where we're headed. Thessalonians is a church, or it's a city, excuse me, in Athens, in Greece. Port city was on a big road, so there was a lot of people that were there. It's a very important city to the Roman Empire at the time. And Paul started the church there. He was the founder of the church in Thessalonica. And as opposed to Paul's time in Corinth or in Galatia, he only spent a few months there tops, as opposed to a year, year and a half, 2 years in certain places. And why is that? And that's why we're in Acts 17. So we're going to pick up Acts 17, 1, and read through verse, I think, 14. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, where Paul was staying, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they had heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So, the Jews in Thessalonica ran Paul and Silas and Timothy out of town because they didn't like what Paul had to say about Jesus, about the Hebrew scriptures. So Paul and Timothy, they called an Uber and went down to Berea, about 40, 45 miles away, and started a church there. And that wasn't enough for the Jews in Thessalonica. They followed Paul there, and it's about 40 to 45 miles from Thessalonica to Berea, and they didn't have an Uber, obviously, so they had to walk there. And I just can't imagine just hating somebody so much and the message that they're preaching to walk. It's a good at least 2 days of walking, knowing nothing but walking, to go and incite a riot against Paul and Silas and other disciples in order to try and put down and suppress God's word. That's tough. And the reason I'm telling you all of this is because this informs our understanding of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We know now why Paul is writing this letter. This is after all this has happened. He's writing, one, to check in on his brothers and sisters. This was a young, young church, and they faced incredible pressure from the surrounding cultures, not just the Jews, but the Greeks and the Romans, who all have their own gods and goddesses that they're running after. And he's worried about them as brothers in Christ. He's also writing them to answer some questions and address some things in the church that more than likely Timothy had probably told him about when he came back to report to Paul how the church in Thessalonica was doing. You know, has Christ already returned? How will we know? Will it be in our lifetime? What if we die before he comes back? What about our relatives who have died believing in Christ? Do we have the same hope? Will we see each other again? And Paul answers all these questions in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I exhort you to read or reread these letters when you have the time. But today we're reading this passage at the end of this epistle, 1 Thessalonians, so you can probably go ahead and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be camping out there for the rest of our time, verses 1 through 11. And the reason we read in Acts 17 is to get the context. Context is key. Whenever you're reading anything, it's make sure you have an idea of what it is you're reading and the surrounding context, not only in the verse and the paragraph and the chapter and the book and the whole Bible, because all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, and training up in righteousness, and that's all scripture, not just one little piece of scripture. So, with that said, let's read our passage in 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive into our message. Well, I turn to 2 Thessalonians. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace, and there is security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Pray. Dear Lord, we praise you. We thank you for this school semester, for the faithful teaching from Kevin and Pastor Brian and Cameron Morgan and Cameron Breedlove. Lord, we just praise you for them. Pray that tonight that you would just speak through me, Lord, that my words would be holy, Lord, and that they would be good instruction and training up, Lord, for everybody here. Lord, please bless everyone here to read the word, to hear it, that it would be soaked up by them, Lord, that it would become treasured by their heart, that your word would just plant a seed inside them, God, of good works, Lord, to go and spread your love throughout the world. I thank you. Bless you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Alrighty. So, I think Kevin always kind of generally starts off kind of giving you an outline of where he's going. So, let's do that real quick. So, we're going to see three specific points I'm going to be trying to make in this particular passage. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the time. This is talking about the time of the return of Christ, of the day of the Lord, and kind of how we ought to view that. Should we view it? Should we try and look forward to it? Should we try and figure out when that's going to be? What does Paul say about the time of the coming and returning of Jesus Christ, our glorious King? Our second point is going to be in verses 4 through 8, talking about the preparation. And before Jesus Christ returns, how ought we to prepare for that day? How should his eventual return and glorification impact us right now on Wednesday at 9:01? And the third point is the expectation, verses 9 through 11. And we've talked about when it might be, how we ought to prepare for it, and what can we expect when Jesus does come back and when he's glorified and what that will look like. So without further ado, let's dive into point one, talking about the time. Verse 1, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Concerning the times and the seasons, what could Paul possibly be talking about here? Well, if you just take your eyes and scan up the page a little bit, you'll see that right before this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul's talking to and assuring his brothers in Christ at the church in Thessalonica that their believing brothers and sisters who had died, they would see them again on the day of Christ, and that not to be worried or concerned. And so Paul's talking about the return of Christ here, the times and the seasons when Jesus will return. That's what he's referring to, is the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, as referenced in the previous passage. And you're going to see in this particular passage here a pattern of brother, and Paul really using exhorting language of you yourselves, brothers, us, we, not only to kind of convey the idea that, you know, we're all in this together, we're all believers of Christ, we're all brothers in Christ, but also as a way to exhort and to encourage his fellow believers and the church in Thessalonica as well. And there, particularly at the end of this verse, you have no need to have anything written to you. Like, let's just kind of look at that for a second. You have no need to have anything written to you. Now, why wouldn't there be any need for Paul to write things to them? Well, the answer is one, he's already taught them. And we see that in verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You yourselves, this is plural here. He's talking to everyone. If you've heard Kevin preach for any length of time, you've probably heard him say, when we're talking about you, that it's kind of unclear sometimes in the English, but in the Greek, it's singular or plural, you. And that if it were translated into Southern English, it would be translated as y'all. And so that's kind of what we're getting here, is it's y'all, but it's more than that. It's even better. Verse 2 says, you yourselves, translated into Southern English, this would sound kind of like y'all, y'all selves, which is a little bit of an odd phrase. And why would that be the case? It sounds ridiculous, but it's meant to convey tone, right? For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He's already mentioned there's no point in him writing to them about this because he's already taught them this. He's like, you yourselves know what I told you. That's the tone we're getting here. Paul's like, you know, it's obvious. I've told you this. I've taught you this when I was in Thessalonica. We covered this. You know. Paul is really emphasizing the fact that he's emphasizing then that this is very, very important. You are fully aware, and, you know, to even emphasize that even more, fully aware, that word kind of fully carries the sense of accuracy or preciseness. The tone is clear here. He's like, you yourselves know, you are fully aware, you are completely aware of what it is that I told you about when Christ will return. And to leave no doubt in our minds what Paul is trying to tell us here, he uses a simile. He says, the return of the Lord, of Jesus, will be like a thief in the night. So to make no confusion should be here at all. It's like, we all know what it means to have stuff stolen from us. It's like, where did my phone go? Where someone broke in my car and stole my laptop? Wait, where did it go? It's surprising. I didn't see it coming. That's Paul's point. You know, there's no sense in trying to figure out when he's going to come back or trying to look through Revelation and so, oh, well, 5,000 minus the 1,000,000, it'll be here, and then 1,000 years, and there's 7 golden lampstands. Like, that's not the point here. The point isn't to try and figure out when Christ is going to come back. It's to be like a thief in the night. You're not going to know. It's going to be surprising. That's what he's trying to convey here, lest there be any confusion. You yourselves know that you're not going to know when he's going to come back. They got me. And this has the effect of making it plain to the church at Thessalonica and us that it will take us by surprise. You know, that same feeling of, you know, where did my wallet go? Where did my phone go? Oh my goodness, someone took it. You know, there's no, that's the feeling Paul is trying to convey here, is that it's a surprise. And moving on to verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And so Paul kind of uses, once again, another metaphor, another simile, in order to convey what it is he's trying to say to these people. And that is, you're not going to know. Just like you never know when someone's going to steal from you. It's a surprise. And then talking about, you know, labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. And so all the women he's writing to will understand that very well. It's very personal. They understand what that means, to be taken by surprise. And all the women have husbands who have wives that have experienced that, so they know what it is that they're talking about. So he's making it very clear to them that you're not going to know. It's going to be surprising. And then, you know, what we ought to do about that, we'll be talking about in point 2. But he says, you know, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. People that are not believers, that are walking in darkness. We'll see that contrast later in this passage between darkness and light. We'll be saying peace and security. And what does that mean? What are they trying to say here? It's really interesting, that word security. It's used only a couple other times in the New Testament. One is in Acts, when Paul's imprisoned. And so Acts 5:23, I'll just go ahead and read it for you. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. When the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." That phrase, securely locked, that is what is meant by security here, that it's secure. We are certain. And so to all those people that are saying there is peace, there is certainty, I know for a fact, you know, that this is when the day of the Lord comes. It's like, no, you don't. You're just lying. Scripture says otherwise. And that ought to be of first importance, what Scripture says. And that ought to inform our beliefs. And additionally, they will not escape. I kind of like, it's not necessarily they will not escape, it's they will never escape, is another way to put it there as well. Is it's not only just you will not escape, they will never escape. And so the ones that are trying to figure out when Christ will come back, who are walking in darkness, who are walking in laziness and are not attentive and are sleeping and are drunk, and we'll talk about that later, that they will never escape when the Lord comes back, like a thief in the night. They will never see those possessions again. It will be taken by surprise. And so we've talked about that probably for long enough. And so here are a couple applications that I kind of like to give for this particular passage here. One is that it is a fool's errand to try and guess the day of the return of the Lord. And I've probably harped on that probably more than I should have. But don't let that just wash over you. Don't let that go in one ear and out the other. It's like, oh, well, I'm not trying to guess when Jesus has come back, so I'm good. Like that's you're kind of missing it a little bit. It's not only that trying to guess when, but it's how we live and the assumptions we live by that kind of tell us when we think the Lord's coming back. And the problem is many of us are guilty of doing just that. By the way, we live our lives. We live our lives as if the return of Christ is ages away. And we don't treat it with full seriousness. You know, Scripture says that the return of the Lord is imminent. You know, the kingdom of God is at hand. that's urgent. And so what ought we to do about that? And that's that we ought to not, you know, sit idly by and go, oh, you know, Jesus, I'll die. I'll be long dead and gone, be dust and, you know, worm food before Jesus Christ comes back. So I don't have to worry about what that means for me now. I can, you know, keep living my life of sin and doing things that are evil. And maybe I'm not the worst person. I'm not the best person. It's like, no, that's not what Paul's trying to say at all. He's saying, don't have that mindset. Don't assume on the return of the Lord. Don't think that he's not going to come back until you're dead and gone, because you have no idea. You don't know when the thief is coming. And that's what he's trying to say. So, you know, don't let that wash over you. Let that kind of be a rock in your shoe to kind of urge you on to, you know, I don't know when he's going to come back. So how ought to I live knowing that? And that's kind of where Paul goes to in this next section, talking about the preparation. So we'll move on down to point two, talking about the preparation, verses 4-8. And because of this, knowing that Christ could come back right now, it would be wonderful and awesome, and that would be great. How ought we to live? How ought we to prepare for that day? What does that look like? And we get to see that here in verse 4. But you were not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Take note of that word, but. Anytime you see any kind of transition word, whether it be next, but, therefore, so, sometimes even and, especially when you're reading Paul, little alarm bells ought to go off in your head and send your eyes straight back up the passage. It's like, oh, so we're here. So what we're talking about right now is directly related to what just came. As Kevin is always fond of saying, if you see a therefore, ask yourself, what is that therefore there for? And that's what we ought to do with this word but here. This section, starting, means we're going to be contrasting what comes next with what preceded. Paul warned how the fools who prepare for the day of the Lord, and how it was a fool's errand. Now let us see how we ought to prepare for our glorious Christ's return. And remember, I mentioned in verse 2 of y'all and y'all selves talking about you yourselves know. We see a similar thing here, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. He's once again really kind of urging the church of Thessalonica, they knew, you were not in darkness, brother. Like, you were not, he's like, you were not in darkness. It's like, why, eyes wide open, like, you're not in darkness. This is the news that I'm having to say to you. For that day to surprise you like a thief. And particularly, for the day to surprise you like a thief. It's not even, like, surprise. I really like, where's Charlie? I really like how the KJV renders this, and it's overtake. Is the word that's used there, for that day to overtake you like a thief. So it's not like just like, oh my God, it's there. It's like overtaken. Like you're gone. You were consumed. You were overwhelmed. That's the feeling. That's the gravitas that Paul's trying to convey here. It's surprising. It'll overtake you. But you are not in darkness like those people who will be overtaken. Verse 5, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Children of the light, more accurately, sons of light, sons of the day, we're reminded of two things here. One, using that phraseology that, you know, we are sons of light, we are co-heirs with Christ. Adopted sons, Paul makes this point very clear throughout his teaching in the entirety of Scripture. When God sees us, he sees the perfection of Jesus, which is glorious and awesome and wonderful, and we don't deserve anything like that. But God loved us so much that he sent us his one and only Son, that whoever ought to believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so that when we stand before God one day, Jesus has taken on our sin and has given us his righteousness. And when God looks at us, he sees Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And that's what it means here. For you are all children of light, children of the day. Second, if we are now sons and daughters of the light, we must walk in the light. And that phrase, walk in the light, should spark little bells in your head if you were adventure this past spring. We spent a lot of time in 1 John talking about walking in the light, obedience to Christ, repenting of our sin. And so we get a similar kind of passage here talking about that. John teaches us what walking in the light means in 1 John 1:5-7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say We have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Additionally, 1 John 2:3-6. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So John puts forth this as a mark of those who walk in the light, repentance and obedience. And that's kind of what Paul is kind of trying to aim for here. In verse 5, he tells us our identity in Christ and applies that in the next verse, verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. First of all, this isn't an option, this is commanded. You know, let us not sleep as others do, but let's keep awake and be sober. Stay awake, pay attention, be awake, be self-controlled. Because we are sons and daughters of the light, we ought to be awake and sober. But what does Paul mean by that when he says that? Awake. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this word can mean watchful. Jesus, when talking about his return in Matthew 24:42-44, said, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But you know this, that if the master of the house had known and what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Or elsewhere in the Gospels, when Jesus goes to pray and leaves his disciples to keep watch, then Jesus comes back and the disciples are just conked out. That's the word we're using here. We don't want to be that. We don't want to do that. And notice again, Jesus has that same imagery of the return of the Lord, the day of Christ being like coming like a thief in the night, that it's surprising and you will not know when it comes. And then that word sober. Now, why on earth would Paul start talking about alcohol and soberness here? Seems kind of out of place. Does Paul really mean that in order to be sons of light, daughters of light, and to be ready for Christ's imminent return, that we shan't have a drop of alcohol? No, it's not necessarily. But let's think about what it is and what it means for a second. What does alcohol do to you physically? It impairs. It's associated with a loss of inhibition. Which is why there's a note in your Bible that says, more than likely, you can read this as, let us keep awake and be self-controlled. So when we read that, we need to be reading of, you know, let us keep awake and be sober, let us keep awake and be self-controlled. Not being carried away in the pleasures of this present world, because as Paul makes very clear, this present world is passing away, and we are not of the world, and we get a contrast of what that means in verse 7. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. If you sleep, you are not awake. If you are drunk, you are not sober. And these are characteristics of those who stumble at night, and they stumble at night because it's dark and they can't see where they're going. But we are not of the night, we are sons and daughters of the light, and we walk in the light. But what's the danger of this? Jake, Wyke, everyone has to sleep. If I have a little bit of alcohol, it doesn't mean I'm drunk. So what gives? What's the meaning of this here? One, as we read earlier in Matthew, these are the examples that Jesus himself used. Additionally, Paul was a pretty smart guy. He was a learned Jewish scholar, to quote himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I can't help but think that Proverbs 23-24 wasn't on his mind as he was inspired to write this letter, which says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. And this is only poverty and want. How much greater is Christ's return than that? And I feel like that's what Paul was thinking, had on his mind when he was writing these words to the church in Thessalonica, you know, not to be waiting idly by, being lazy, just assuming that, you know, Christ will come back tomorrow so I don't have to work. Or Christ will come back in a billion years. I don't have to work. I don't have to, you know, share the gospel and make disciples of the nations. Paul's trying to avoid that and say that is not what you need to be doing. You need to be awake. You need to be attentive. You need to be self-controlled. You need to pay attention. It's the attitude, the trend of your life, what is ever at the forefront of your minds, and what is the treasure of your heart that Paul's talking about here. Not necessarily meaning you can never sleep, but that is the attitude that Paul is talking about here. Verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And this is awesome. This is a crucial verse right here. This is the conclusion of this section. It answers the questions of how not to be drunk, how to be awake, how to be attentive for the day on return of Christ. This is how to prepare for the day of the Lord. And when reading this, another passage probably comes to mind as well, the famous armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And I'll read it here because it kind of dives more into detail of having put on the breastplate of faith and love and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, and what that means. I'm sure this passage is familiar to a lot of you, but I'll read it anyway. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that was a lot more than just one verse talking about the armor of God. And what are some applications that we can draw from this in our own personal life? I really have one really just big one. I've titled this point Kung Fu Panda. Talking about Poe's dad, the little goose, I guess, and him saying, there is no secret ingredient. Now, in the movie, they say, there is no secret ingredient. It's just you. I think Paul would say, there is no secret ingredient. It's Christ. But the context here is in 1 Thessalonians. Paul talks about having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For that expanded passage in Ephesians, he starts talking about the armor of God after talking about husbands and wives, children and parents, bondservants and masters. And so, in other words, he's talking about everyday life. Be a Christian. In one sense, he's using the same passage here to talk about, you know, everyday life. You know, put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. In the context of talking about, you know, how you ought to treat your parents, how you ought to treat your wives and your husbands and those who work with you and for you. And in this sense here in 1 Thessalonians, he's using this to talk about how we ought to prepare for the day of Christ. Well, that's kind of interesting. He's using the same idea in both places. So how ought we to prepare for the day of Christ? Live out the gospel the same way we always would. There is no secret. There is no like secret thing you got to do to prepare for Jesus Christ coming back. There's no secret formula, secret ingredient. Not at all. It's obey scripture. Obey Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, walk as a Christian, walk as he walked. That's what Paul's saying here, is to prepare for the day of the Lord is to live your life as a true and faithful Christian, loving Jesus Christ and loving his brothers and sisters. That's what it means. That's what we're focusing on. There's no special thing we have to do. It's continue to be faithful to what he has called you to do in Christ. That's how we ought to prepare. That's how we ought to live our lives, with his return at the forefront of our minds, realizing at any moment he could come back, and that should spur us on to good works in the gospel. But that's really it. And then our last point here, the expectation, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Destined. Let there be no doubt in your minds that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. And it's going to be awesome too. He has not destined us for wrath. You know, it reminds me of Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away from every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, nor the former things have passed away. And like, that's what we get to expect. That's what we get to look forward to when Jesus returns, when he's glorified. We get to look forward to there now being sin, no more sin, no more death, no more suffering. We will get to be with God and enjoy him forever. It will be wonderful. Additionally, 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Interesting note, though, is that, you know, in the Old Testament, if, you know, Abraham or Moses wanted to see God, they'd have to put their face in a rock as God passed by, or have to see God's back, because if they looked on the face of God as a sinner, they would die. And that in glory, when Jesus comes back, we will be able to look upon Jesus and see him as he is, because we shall be like him. Not that we'll be God in any sense, but that we will be purified, glorified along with him. Our sins removed from us. We get to enjoy that time with the Lord, which will be wonderful. And then verse 10, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." Now, awake or asleep here is using it a little bit differently than we did earlier. It's not necessarily that you're, you know, awake and being attentive, or asleep, not being attentive, walking in the light, walking in darkness. Here, Paul's talking about whether you are alive or dead. That's what he means here by awake or asleep. And that's kind of just that particular instance in the church at Thessalonica. They were worried about the relatives and believers who had died. They're like, well, they were forgiven, and their sins were forgiven, and they repented, and they still died. So, are they believers? Will we see them again? And Paul has to assure them that no, that's not the case. You will see them again in glory, and that's what he says here. Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, alive or dead, we will live with him again. We will be with him in paradise, which will be. And then to sum it all up, verse 11, "Because of all this, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you were doing." Paul really trying to focus on here of, you know, living your life as a Christian because of all this, because of what you know about Jesus' return. You don't know when it's going to be. Therefore, go. Therefore, share the gospel. Therefore, live your life as a Christian. Repent of your sin. You know, his return could be in 1,000 years. 12,000 years. Because of that, go, repent, make disciples of the nations, encourage one another, and build one another up. You know, continue on in good works, persevere to the day of Christ. That's what he's talking about here. So that we can say, as Paul does in 2 Timothy 4:6-8, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And that's what we get to look forward to. So, to kind of bring it all together, we saw on our first point, you know, of the time. It was a fool's errand to look and try and figure out when Jesus Christ might be returning back. We must be careful not to live our lives and assume that he's be going to come back in 2,000 years, therefore I can just live how I want now. No, that is not what Paul says that we are to do. We are to take his return seriously, as if it is imminent, as if it is tomorrow. So we ought to, that ought to spur us on to good works, to share the gospel, to evangelize, to serve one another, to love one another. And we see that in our point two, talking about what that means for us, the preparation. How do we prepare for Jesus coming back? Is we be faithful to what he's called us to do already. There is no secret ingredient. Continue to repent of your sin, to believe in the Lord, to love the Lord, to love his brothers and sisters, your brothers and sisters in Christ. That is what we are to do. And then in doing so, looking forward to what is to come, and to joyfully look forward to what's going to be coming back, the expectation of Christ's return. It'll be glorious. There'll be no more sin, no more death. You get to enjoy communion with God and other brothers in Christ forevermore. And it'll be wonderful. And I really thought I'd just sit up here for 30 minutes and be like, it's going to be great. But thankfully I did, which is good. But that's really what I really wanted to say. So thank you all for bearing with me. And this is the last CBS of the summer, of the spring semester, and you're going to be going into the summer. And so, you know, don't let this, you know, go in one ear and out the other. You know, Christ could come back in 12 minutes or in a month. And what does that mean for you to do this summer? It means for you to not just, you know, spend your summer just doing whatever, going back home, hanging out, you know, just chilling for 3 months. You don't have any homework. You don't have any tests. Maybe you have a summer job. Maybe you don't. Don't let this word just kind of fall by the wayside. Paul is encouraging us here to live our lives fervently as Christians, to live on mission, to love his brothers, to repent of our sin, and not to live our life as if Jesus is never going to come back or might come back tomorrow so I can just chill here and do whatever. That's not the case at all. We must be self-controlled, being awake, being alert, not being asleep, not being drunk, but to expectantly and fervently and joyfully look forward to the return of Christ, what that means for us, and how that ought to make us live throughout the rest of our days.